Nice warm day. See, lots of folks like me are exercising their Second Amendment right to bear arms, right? I know. That's a good one, I know. Now it's nice and warm out. It's a nice change of pace. We're going to be in Philippians today, starting a new series. So you may want to turn your Bibles there. If Gentiles eat pork chops, that's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, right? And then Colossians, so it's between Ephesians and Colossians. Turn there. Before we get started, though, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to get into your Word again. It's always a good thing to do, and there's always so much to be learned from your Word, God. And today we're going to look at a new letter in your Word and learn what it means to be perfected by you. So I look forward to that. Amen. All right, so Philippians, and by way of introduction to this letter, I'm going to go ahead and just read the first couple of verses because Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we can learn a few things about this letter right off the bat. First of all, it's from Paul and his friend Timothy, who's the same guy who he wrote the letters 1 and 2 Timothy to. And he says here that they're bondservants. Now, this is an interesting thing. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know we did this series in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in that series, it's a neat contrast between his relationship with the church in Corinth and his relationship with the church here in Philippi. In Corinth, he had a rocky relationship with those folks. After he'd established the church and left, other people would come in and started talking bad about Paul, saying he wasn't an apostle really, and contradicting his teachings. And so he introduced himself as Paul the Apostle in those letters because he wanted to reaffirm that, yes, I'm an apostle. Here he introduces himself as a bondservant of Christ. It's a little different. He's saying, look, I'm one of you. Yeah, they know he's an apostle. They're well aware of that. He established this church about 10 or 12 years before he wrote this letter. They had a good relationship, and he's writing to some good friends of his that he's been missing, and he says he's a bondservant, and he basically says, I'm a worker for Christ just like you. He calls them saints, which is Paul's word for people who follow Christ, people who have made that decision to follow Christ and to have him in our hearts. And so he's writing to a group of Christians, and he's saying, look, I'm one of you, and you know me, and we're good friends. And then he also, for some reason, points out, I'm also including the overseers and the deacons. He doesn't do this in his other letters. I'm not sure why he points that out, other than the fact that maybe there were a couple of leaders that he mentions later in the letter that were kind of button heads, so maybe he's just saying, hey, make sure you pay attention, you overseers and you leaders, you deacons, because this applies to you too. So this is a really neat letter that Paul wrote to this church in Philippi. And he established the church in Philippi on his second missionary trip. I don't know if you can see this very well. It's really small. Up there in the upper left-hand corner is Philippi. And that's where the church is. And you can see he had this huge missionary journey 10 years, actually about 12 years before he wrote this letter. That city, Philippi, was a Roman colony. It was established by the first emperor of Rome after there was a Roman civil war where the Republic of Rome ended and the Empire of Rome began. And one of the major battles took place right here at Philippi. And he established the Octavian, the emperor, he established this city here as a Roman colony right on this major trade route between Rome and Byzantium. And so the people there, he turned this city over to the losers, actually, the people who he defeated. And so they were fiercely loyal to the emperor. And so one of the pressures that was going on in this city, specifically against the churches, they were mainly Gentiles. A lot of times you see he's writing to a church full of Jewish Christians. These were mainly Gentiles. And this city had a large following of emperor worshippers. They considered the emperor to be their Lord and Savior. And so that caused a lot of pressure within the church because these people considered Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. And that'll come up later in the letter. It's just something to keep in mind as we look at it. This letter is often referred to as the letter of joy, Philippians is, because Paul mentions the word joy or joyous. He's full of joy. He's rejoicing. He encourages them to rejoice with him. He's thankful. He's grateful. It's a major theme in this letter. And so it's referred to as the letter of joy. And it's interesting to note that Paul did not write this from one of the nice little islands that you see here in Greece, or what was then called Macedonia. He's not writing this from the beach. He's writing this from a prison in Rome. He was actually under house arrest in Rome at this time. So as he's writing this letter with one hand, his other hand is literally chained to a big sweaty Praetorian guard on the other, just sitting across from him. And yet he's still writing about joy. So how is it, though, that Paul can talk about having joy and talk about rejoicing in his circumstances when he's sitting here chained to a guard? Well, Paul had a very interesting view on what joy was versus what we consider happiness, and we're going to look at that. See, Paul, if it was me, I'd have been pretty bummed out. You know, being under house arrest unjustly, facing trial with the emperor, which could end in his own beheading, which actually this imprisonment didn't, another one did end that way. And, you know, it'd be easy to be down, it'd be easy to be depressed, and yet Paul didn't look at himself as being chained to this guard. He viewed it as the guard being chained to him. I've got a captive audience here. You know, you saw that map, and that was his second missionary journey. He went on more than one. He went all over the place spreading the word of God. That was his thing. That was his desire. That was his mission in life. And now he's cooped up in this house arrest. He's still a missionary. He doesn't stop spreading God's word. In fact, he takes these guards who are chained to him, and he preaches to them. He's writing these letters. In fact, he's dictating the letters. This one was dictated to Timothy. He wrote it down. That's why Timothy's name is in there. So they hear these letters that he's writing to his friends. And he talks to them all the time. And then what happens is the guards change. Some of them retire. They go out. They've been converted to Christianity. And now they're spreading Christianity. So even though Paul is chained up and he's in prison, he's still accomplishing his mission as a missionary. It's a wonderful thing. And he's rejoicing in that. So we can see the difference between happiness, how we define happiness in our society, and how Paul defines joy. And what the Bible says, we should have joy. First of all, we think of happiness as being tied to our circumstances in our society. You know, we think of happiness, happenstance, the same root word. And it's very closely tied to our circumstances. It's easy to be happy, for example, when we're on vacation. You know, when we're doing the things we like to do or with the people we like to be with. It's easy to be happy when things are going well. But then things change. And our happiness crumbles. Whereas joy, though, is independent of our circumstances. Paul was in some pretty seriously bad circumstances. And yet he still is full of joy. And not only was he full of joy, he was calling on the Philippians to be full of joy as well. He's saying, rejoice with me all the time. He could have been, I mean, his circumstances couldn't have been much worse. And yet here he was still full of joy. We tend to think of our happiness as based on the things that we're doing. You know, if we're happy when we're doing the things we like to do, and we're not happy when we're doing the things we don't like to do. You know, have you ever met somebody like this? I have somebody specific in mind, but I'm not going to say his name. But, you know, when they're doing something they don't want to do, they're downtrodden, they can't drag themselves out of bed. You know, but when they're about to do something they love, they're up, they're energetic, you know, they're happy. You know, because their happiness is based on what they're doing. It's easy to be happy when you're doing something you enjoy all the time. Sounds like you got a hornet's nest in one of the speakers. So, Paul, though, he's saying joy is based on what God is doing. He recognized that God was using his circumstances. Maybe I'm not plugged in right over here. Yeah, maybe I am. He says, God is using Paul's circumstances to spread the word about Christianity to the empire. So Paul recognizes that God is at work, even in this crappy circumstance. And so he can still have joy because he sees that God is at work. Ultimately, we see that happiness is fleeting. You know, happiness is going away because our circumstances change. You see, when we base our happiness on what we're doing and on who we're with, if our happiness is only based on our circumstances, circumstances change. Our happiness is really out of our control. So our happiness is fleeting, whereas joy, on the other hand, is enduring. We can have joy in all circumstances. We can have joy and we can rejoice and we can be grateful to God no matter what circumstance we happen to find ourselves in. That's the difference between happiness and joy. And we're going to take a closer look at that as it relates to today's passage here in a few minutes. I want to read on what Paul has to say specifically in this passage. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so you see here, you get a glimpse of the affection, the great affection that Paul has for these people in this church. And, you know, he was happy to hear from them. He'd been in prison for a while. This is written about 3 years after his most recent visit to Philippi. And he hadn't heard from him since he'd been in prison. And then all of a sudden, this guy named Epaphras shows up with a letter and a gift from that church to Paul. Because Paul, even though he was under house arrest, he still had to pay rent on the house, or they're going to throw him in a dungeon. So he hadn't, you know, normally Paul would sustain himself with his business of being a tent maker. But he couldn't do that since he was under arrest. So either he was going to have to pay rent on this house or he was going to have to go to prison. And so the church here in Philippi took up an offering and sent Epaphras to him with the money. And it was such a relief because Paul hadn't heard from him. He's probably, I'm sure, thinking, well, everybody's deserting me, or they don't, you know, they don't care about me anymore. They've forgotten about me. And here Epaphras comes with this letter. And Paul's overwhelmed with joy. And so he sends this letter back with Epaphras, who just got there. I can't imagine, you know, the email would be so much easier. You know, because he was sick when he got there, Epaphras was. I mean, he went through a lot to get there. And then Paul says, great, let me write down a letter and you can send it back. So he writes this letter. And so you can see here, he's gushing over these people. I love you so much. And thank you so much that you are partaking with God's grace with me here. You know, you're supporting me through my trial and through my imprisonment. And I thank you so much. And it's easy to miss this verse 6 in this because it's sandwiched with so much of this joy that he has about hearing from these people from Philippi. And I want to focus on this verse 6 because verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians is a very important verse in the Bible. And if you've got your Bible, I would encourage you to highlight it or mark it. Underline it. Do something. It's okay if you're writing your Bible. It's not the original, so you're okay. As long as it's yours. If you're using one of our loaners, it might not be a good idea. You know, this verse in my Bible is all marked up because it's important. Paul says here that he's confident that the very thing that God began a good work in us, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a work that God is doing within us as Christians. And this work, we see just from this verse, has three phases. And I want to look at these three phases that you can see from this verse. First of all, it has a beginning. The work that God is doing within us to change us. Now, you don't have to wear one of those signs that says, I'm changed, like in that video we saw. But he's changing us. And that work has a beginning. It's not something that began when you were born. It's not something that you began when you joined a church. It's not something that you began, you know, by when you made that decision to start doing the right thing, you know, and try harder. But it does have a beginning. See, the Bible teaches us that we have a real problem with God as a human race. We have a problem with God, or more specifically, he's got a problem with us. We rebel against him. We don't do what we're supposed to do. And the Bible calls that sin, that rebellion is sin. And God says that the penalty for that is death, but he doesn't want to kill us. He loves us. So he sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us so that we wouldn't have to. Okay? Now, if you want to begin that relationship with God, if you want to have this beginning where God's beginning a work in your life, you come to God and you say, God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. Now, if you're a Christian here, I hope that you have in your mind a memory of when you did this. You may not know the day. I don't remember the date when I became a Christian. I was pretty young. But I do remember sitting there and praying to God that, you know, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. And that's important. Ephesians says this. He says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel, it means the good news that Christ's death can pay for our sins, we can have eternal life. Having also believed it, you were sealed with him in the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in that. Once you believe that, and you come to God and you say, I believe that, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, that's when God's work in you has a beginning. And I called that justification. That's a churchy word. That means that all the sins against you, all the accusation against you are gone. You're justified legally. It's a legal term. You're no longer, it's not like you were acquitted. It's like they were never there. God no longer sees you as a sinner. He sees you as a saint. That's what Paul calls them, all saints. That's what justification means. Then we see that it also has an end, though. This work that God's doing in us also has an end. He says, until the day of Christ Jesus. So you're being perfected. God is working in your life until the day of Christ Jesus. The day that you, when Christ comes back, the day you get to see Christ face to face, that's the day of Christ Jesus. That's the end of God's work. Then you'll be perfected. That's when God's work will be done in you. Bible calls that glorification, because when we are face-to-face with Christ, we'll get new bodies, we're glorified bodies. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. Kendall taught about that not too long ago. But we'll be with God in heaven with new bodies, perpetually healthy, undying, forever. Bible calls that our glorification, we glorify. But in between those two, and before that, I go on, I want to mention, he's confident of this, that we'll get there. That's an important word. He's not saying, God began a good work in you, and depending on how you do, I'm really hopeful that he's going to perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm really hopeful that you'll make it. You see, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I'm confident that God, who began a good work in you, will continue to perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus when you get to see him face to face. He's confident. He knows it's going to happen. He's not hopeful. He's not iffy on it. He's confident about it. That is astonishing. Do you understand the implications of that word, he's confident? That means that no matter what you do, once you've become a Christian, that is a binding thing. That is, it's a decision that you can't go back on. Once you've made that decision to come to Christ, the end is a foregone conclusion. You will be with Christ Jesus. You'll go to heaven. No matter what you do, no matter how you live your life, that's how it's going to happen. And that's very dangerous because, you know, the world, the church, most churches would even tell you that you can't say that. That's dangerous. Because people are going to look at that and they're going to say, well, great, I'm a Christian now. I can do whatever I want. I can go and debauch myself for the rest of my life because I'm getting into heaven, right? I mean, that's how the church would say it, and that's so they water this message down. And the trouble with that is it's taking the power away from grace. Grace is dangerous. I've heard it said that, you know, unless grace is dangerous, it's not grace. It is dangerous. That danger is there. Now, granted, if you go and live your life that way, I would question whether you really understood that message of grace, that message of God's forgiveness. But it's dangerous because it is powerful. A squirt gun's not dangerous. A real gun is. Why? Because it's powerful. Because it can be abused. And grace is even more powerful because it can be abused. We can live our lives that way. We can abuse it. But it's this middle section, though, that I want to focus on now, because this is where we learn about grace. There's a middle section. See, he says until here. He says until. So he began a work in us, and he's going to perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus, which is the end. But somehow, that middle period, there's something going on. And we should probably be concerned about this middle period, because this is the part we're in, right? This is the part that we are taking part of right now, the middle part. That's called sanctification. That's the churchy word for it. What that means is it's the process by which God will grow you to be more like Christ throughout your life. It's the process through which that God will perfect you into the human being, the glorious being that he's designed you to be. It's not something that he does overnight. He's perfecting you. He doesn't say he perfected you. He's perfecting you. Hopefully, you know that you're not perfect. Most of us aren't. So he's working on us in this middle period, this sanctification. He says in Philippians 2:13, in the next chapter, he says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I want to look at this passage because he's describing the work that God is doing in us. He's doing two things. He's working on your will, and that word can also mean your delight. You know, you want to do things that you're delighted in. You delight to get ice cream, then you want to do that, right? You work towards things that you delight in. So God now, what he's saying is God has taken this gun off the table, right? He's saying God does not say, I want a relationship with you, and if you want to go to heaven, you better do what I say. Otherwise, you're going to go to hell. That's how most people view this relationship that we have with God. Right? We view it as a threat relationship where God uses hell as the gun to our heads to get us to do what we want. So it's a fear motivation. And God's saying, no, no. Paul says, I'm confident you're getting to heaven. That gun is off the table. If you're a Christian here today, hell is not an option for you. That's for people who have chosen not to follow Christ. You've chosen to follow Christ, and that's a binding decision forever. So, how do you change into the better person? How does God change you into that better person? What's your motivation? Right? That's the question. If the church and the world would say, well, if you can do whatever you want and still get into heaven, then you should just do whatever you want. God says, no, no, I'm working on you, and one of the things I'm changing in you is your will. I'm changing in you the things that you delight in so that you delight in the right things to do. I'm working on that within you so that your work will change. That word work here is energeo. And it means it is energized. It's the same word we get energized from. So not only is God going to change your will so that you will do the things that he wants you to do, because you delight in doing them. You know, he's not threatening you. He's changing you from the inside out. He is also going to give you the power, the energy to do it. Have you ever tried to just try harder and do the right thing all the time? I'm just going to try harder. That may work for a while. Depending on if you have a lot of willpower, that may work for a while. But, you know, the years always catch up to you. Time always catches up to you. We run out of energy. We run out of power. We run out of will. But Paul says here that God, he began this work in you, and the work that he's doing involves changing your will, and it involves giving you the energy that you need to do the will of God. That's where you can get this joy that Paul's talking about. So, and he says, we're looking at God's doing it for his good pleasure. So what is God's good pleasure? What are the things that God wants to change in us? What are the changes he's trying to bring about in us? Well, we can read that in the rest of our passage today. Starting in verse 9, he says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So here we see a list of, there's three things in here that God is his changing in us. So he's perfecting these things in us. And so I want to compare these three goals that God has in us with some standard goals that we all have in our world for happiness. I want to see how these two compare. Because remember, happiness and joy are two different things. God wants to give us joy, and he wants us to be joyful always. You know, our goals are usually towards happiness. So I want to compare these two. One of the main goals that we see in our culture, I just want to make enough money to be comfortable. Most people say that, right? It's not, I want to be rich. Most people don't set out. A lot of people do, but not everybody. Most people don't set out to be, I want to be filthy, stinking rich. You know, that's not what we say. We're more cultured than that. We just want to be comfortable. You know, I don't want to be filthy rich. I just want to be comfortable. I don't want to have to worry about money anymore. That was my big one. You know, my wife and I, we made some bad financial decisions over the years. And, you know, worrying about money is standard. And I used to pray, God, please just, you know, I just want to make enough money so I don't have to worry about money anymore. You know, like Forrest Gump. You remember he came into some money in that movie and he says, well, that's one less thing. I don't have to worry about money. It's just one less thing. That's what I want. I just don't have to worry about it anymore. But God has different goals for us in mind. He says he wants our love to abound. That's the number one thing on his list. God wants us to learn how to love others. And over the years, God worked on me. In my desire to not have to worry about money, God revealed to me the fact that you're already there. You don't have to worry about money. And the fact that I worry about money is a sin. Because I'm not trusting that God is going to meet my needs like he says he will. So if I'm sitting here sweating it out and worrying about money every time I go to pay bills, and I'm worried about it, I'm not trusting God to meet my needs. And it's more of a selfish desire in my heart that I had because I was praying that God, I'd take this worry away from me. Not I want you to handle it. It's just I want money so I don't have to worry about money anymore, right? That's a real selfish prayer. Over the years, God worked on me, though, and he said, and my prayer started changing, and it wasn't overnight I just got the realization. It was just through this process of sanctification, this process of God working in my heart, I started praying, God, I want to make enough money so that I can be generous. You know, I want to stop just scraping by. I want to be able to help others. And over the years, he's been answering that prayer. I mean, I'm not there yet, and it's really hard still for me to be generous, but God is good. Because now I'm praying instead of, God, I want enough money for me. I'm saying, God, I want enough money for others. That's what loving is. It's serving others. He wants us to be able to derive joy from serving other people. He wants us to get satisfaction from helping others, from encouraging others. Our love needs to abound. That's God's goal. Another goal we have in our culture, get a college degree. See the previous goal, right? One of the ways that we want to get a college degree is because we want to make more money. For me, it was a little different. I actually have two. And it wasn't so that I could make a lot more money, because when you consider the loans that I got for getting those degrees, I don't have much more money anyway. It was because I was a farmer. I grew up on a dairy farm, and it was a lot of work, and I didn't like it, and I didn't want to end up doing that for the rest of my life. I wanted to do something else. So I decided to go to college and learn how to do something else. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with an education. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. In fact, I think we should always seek more knowledge. Always. But God has a different goal for that knowledge. He says he wants real knowledge and real discernment for us. He wants us to be able to gain the ability to understand and apply the truth. That's a little different. You can do that without a college degree. The better you understand his word, the true knowledge, and the better that you can apply that truth in your life and in the lives of others, that's what God has in store for us. That's what he wants us to do. You know, I'd been a Christian a long time, and I'd never read the Bible. And I struggled a lot, because I'd cry, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read this thing from cover to cover. I'm supposed to be a Christian. I should know it. And I would get halfway through Genesis, and I'd get into the begat passages, right? You know which ones I'm talking about. So-and-so was born, and he begat somebody, And then he lived a few years and he died. And it goes on and on. And that's enough. I'm bored. But the Bible is supposed to be living and active, as it says in Hebrews. It's supposed to be powerful in our lives. And yet the Bible had no power in my life. It was a dusty old book. However, I knew from coming to teachings like this, you know, going to church, that I should have a hunger for God's Word. I should have a desire to read His Word. And again, through this process of God working on my heart, working on me from the inside out, He's perfecting me, He's changing me, I started praying, God, I know You say Your Word is important to me. I know You say that Your Word is powerful to me. Give me a desire to read it. Give me a desire to read Your Word, God, please. And you know what? He did. He answered that prayer. And I was able to read through the Bible cover to cover for the first time while I was getting that second degree. One of the busiest times of my life. I was able to read the Bible because God gave me a desire. He changed my will. And He gave me the energy to do it. And now I'm to the point where if I don't read my Bible, if I'm not in my Word every day, I miss it. There's like this slimy film that covers my soul and I can feel that there's something missing every day. This is one of the main things. We need to learn how to love each other, and we need to learn how to gain a knowledge and an understanding and apply the truth in our life. And these two goals, our culture will tell you, they don't go together. You know, we tend to look at people as extremes, don't we? There are those who are really good at loving others. Those are people that are not me. You know, those are people who love other people, and they're easy to love. I mean, they get in their lives, and they love other people, and they tend to think, well, you know, biblical knowledge, that stuff's not as important as really being involved in other people's lives, you know. And so they look down on the people who are in the book all the time. Then you got people like me who would say, he would take a passage like this and say, see, God wants me to be in His Word all the time so I can open a book and I don't have to relate to people. You know, I don't have to get involved in people's lives because they're messy, and I can gain that knowledge. And of course, the lovers would say, well, you know, we're not hippies. You know, I understand this. You know, you look at this passage, well, loving people is first on the list. And of course, we would say, what? Knowledge is second. Two's bigger than one. Right? We win. But the Bible is saying, look, you can't have one without the other. It's not only that you need this or you need that. You need love or you need knowledge. God wants us to have both because you can't have true love without knowledge. You can't. The Bible teaches us that we need to love one another, and it goes into great detail about what that means, how we're supposed to encourage one another, we're supposed to serve one another. Sometimes we have to admonish one another. How are you going to know how to do that unless you know the Word? How are you going to know the best way to serve somebody unless you know what God has to say about their situation? How can you do that? You can't. And so we'll fumble around and we'll try to love each other, and we'll try to love our kids as much as we can, and we keep giving them money and keep bailing them out, and before we know it, they're 45 and they're living in our basement, or they're, you know, they can't get away from whatever fantasy they've got going on in their lives, and they're stuck in this rut because they're just totally dependent on their parents because we're loving them, but we don't know how. Codependence, that's what that's about. Or you can go the other extreme, which is what I'm more prone to. The Bible says we're to love one another. It teaches it over and over again. If you are in your Word at all and you don't see that, then you're missing. You're blind. How can you read God's Word and not apply it? If you're reading God's Word and you're gaining this knowledge and you see that this knowledge says to love other people, to serve them, to get involved in their lives deeply and allow them to see into your heart. If you're not doing that, then you totally missed the point of the knowledge that God has given you. You've totally missed it. And the Bible has become just another dusty textbook on your shelf. Another thing, yep, I read that. It's all knowledge and it's no heart. You can't have one without the other. These two things, knowledge and love, go hand in hand. And if you are lacking in one or the other, then you need to work on that. And God will, you know, seek God out and have Him change your heart so that you can you can be the person he's designing you to be. Another thing that we like to have in our lives is we like to be seen as moral people. Notice it's not we like to be moral people, because we don't. But we like to be seen that way, don't we? That's why we hide things when we sin. We don't want people to find out. We put things under the rug, or we hide. When we're in sin, we kind of withdraw from people because we don't want them to find out. We want to be seen as moral, upright people. But God says he wants us to be sincere and blameless. Sincere and blameless. He wants us to have true moral integrity and moral health. You see the difference here? It's not a matter of being seen to be a moral person. It's a matter of actually being a moral person. That does not mean that we have to be perfect. And Paul knows this. He just got done saying that God is perfecting us. We're not perfect yet. We're going to make mistakes. The question is, are you going to hide those mistakes? Are you going to stubbornly insist that they're not mistakes? That it's okay, that you're justified in what you did? Or are you going to repent, which means to change your mind and agree with God? Are you going to agree that, yeah, God, what I'm doing here is wrong? And that may involve, if you've sinned against another person, going to that other person and apologizing or making it right. However, depending on what the sin is, you may have to do something to make it right. It's about not being a hypocrite. We want to be seen as moral people, so we hide our sin. But the truth of the matter is, everybody knows you're a sinner. It's not a secret. We have to be open about it. We have to be honest about it. And when we make mistakes, we have to admit that they're mistakes and make them right. That's what it means to have true moral integrity. When you mess up, admit to it. Fess up. I see these politicians, man, and it's getting worse because the elections this year. And anytime they screw up, they spin it. Well, it wasn't really a mess up. It was more of a, you misspoke, or you misunderstood, or what he really meant was this. Or they'll come up with these phony apologies. Well, I'm sorry if I offended somebody. So the truth of the matter is, if it was really a mistake, I made a mistake. I was wrong. We need to be able to be honest about that. And then he says something about this fruit of righteousness. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. So what is he saying here? The goal here is for us to have to change in these three areas. We need to grow in our love for one another. We need to grow in our knowledge and our ability to apply that to our lives. We need to grow in our integrity, in our moral code. And he says, and his goal is that we can be filled with this fruit of righteousness. What is that fruit of righteousness that he's talking about? Paul says in Galatians, he calls it the fruit of the Spirit here. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do these sound good to you? Do you have these things in your life? I got to tell you, I don't all the time. I'm not filled with it, like he says we should be. He wants us to be filled with this stuff. Love and joy. How great would it be to be filled with peace rather than anxiety all the time? Patience is in short supply in our culture. It's in short supply in my life. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control? Are you kidding? Is there such a thing? These are the fruits that he wants to give us. This is the goal. He wants us to be filled with this fruit, not to nibble at it here and there to get a taste of it and then lose it. He wants us to be filled with it. His goal as he works on us in our lives, as he moves us from A to B and perfects us and shapes us into the glorious beings that he's designed us to be, the outcome is going to look like this. We're filled with this fruit. Filled with it. So how do we allow that to happen? Is joy lacking in your life? Are you only nibbling at this fruit, or maybe looking at it from a distance even, this fruit? Sometimes I feel like that fruit is in a basket on a table in a picture. I can't get to it. Then maybe we need to recognize that maybe our goals are happiness goal oriented. We're trying to be happy. We're working towards that fleeting happiness feeling that comes and goes, rather than working towards joy. You know, I would encourage you, you know, if you're lacking in these fruit, if you're lacking in joy, I would encourage you to look at your goals in your life. And if you're like me, you'd say, well, I don't have any. You know, I just kind of drift through life. Well, that's not true. I mean, I may say that, and I have said it, but if you look at the things that I work towards in my life, you can see what my goals are. I may not have said them out loud. I may not have even consciously formed them, but you can see through the pattern of my life, my goals are generally happiness-oriented rather than joy-oriented. God wants us to have both. He wants us to have joy, and that happiness gets mixed in when it's appropriate. So if you're missing out on this stuff, take a look at your goals. Are your goals more oriented towards your comfort? Are they oriented towards your money, your security? Are you sinfully asking God to take things away because I'm suffering, rather than take these things away so that I can focus on other people maybe? Or maybe even use these sufferings that I'm going through to help other people. We need to realign where our goals are, so that we can facilitate the changes that God is working in us. And it's a process, man. It's a process that's going to take our whole lives. He says it began when we came to Christ. It'll end at the end of our lives. He doesn't say you get perfected somewhere in the middle that he's done. That's not how it works. It's going to take our whole lives. And you'll get victory in some areas. You know, you'll gain some of that knowledge, maybe like me, where you know, all right, I'm in the Word a lot, and I never used to be. And the more I'm into the Word now, the more I realize there's a lot of other areas that I need to work on. A ton. That's why that one's so important, because, you know, until you get into that one, you really don't know what God has to say about all the other areas of your life. We need to realign our goals to God's goals, and then we can be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. All right, we'll call it quits there. If you're a first-time guest, welcome. I'm glad you're here. You can have one or the other of these two books over at the welcome table, which is right over there. One is How Good Is Good Enough. If you think that you can be good enough to get into heaven, that you can just work your way there, that's okay. I suppose theoretically that's possible. This book answers the question, how good is good enough? I say theoretically because God is a standard that is perfection. If you want to get to him on your own works, you have to be perfect. For most of us, it's already too late. The other one is Discovering God. You know, if you want some solid lines of evidence for belief for belief in Christ, then Discovering God is a great book for that. It has a lot of good solid lines of evidence. All right. We have welcome cards inside the weekly updates. So feel free to fill those out with suggestions or questions. We're going to have a chance to ask questions. If you don't feel comfortable asking those in front of people, just write it on a card and fill it out. We'll get back with you. We read all of those. When we pass that bag around, if this is your church, feel free to support it. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money at all. That would be tacky. This is just for people who think of this as their home, their church home, that they can support it financially. So we've got some time for questions and answers. Kids are going to be in Oasis until 11:45. So we got some time for some questions and answers, and hopefully we'll have some time to hang out afterwards too. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, now's the time. Dan.
Yeah, I was just thinking about this, that fruit of the Spirit, and I guess the one thing I was thinking about is, be like having, if you don't have these in your life, it's like eating a piece of pie without the fruit filling. You're left with two pieces of dough, you know, yeah. And it's very unflavorful, very boring, mm-hmm. And who wouldn't want to have the peace of the fruit of the Spirit like you described?
Mm-hmm.
Who wouldn't? You'd have to be crazy not to want that. So
yeah,
that's it.
Oh, that's a good point. You know, we wouldn't have to be crazy not to want it. These aren't bad things. In fact, if you read on in that passage, it says there against these things there is no law. Why would there be? That would be crazy. We're designed for these things. We're designed to have these things. Another comment or question? Come on, I know there's got to be one. Am I missing one? Oh, way over here. Yep.
As you were talking about wanting to appear moral mm-hmm. instead of really being moral,
mm-hmm.
I immediately thought of an excellent example from my own life,
mm-hmm.
and that I had done something wrong at work, a small thing, I don't even remember what it was. But it was small enough for me to go, well, you know, I ought to go and apologize to the boss. And I did, and I'm patting myself on the back until I was kind of expecting the, oh, well, don't worry about it response. Uh-huh. And I didn't get that. And so all of a sudden, my false motives were kind of exposed. I really didn't want any accountability for what I did wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I really didn't want to, I just wanted to appear good that I was saying I was sorry, and that's what good people do.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it exposes the pride that there often is in being a falsely moral person.
Yeah.
Because to be a truly moral person, I think you really need a lot more humility.
Yeah.
And so I don't know if you wanted to maybe talk about like the role of humility or if it relates or...
No, that's a great point. You know, you can't have true integrity without humility because we like to prop ourselves up to appear moral because we can say, look how good I am, right? We have this pride about it. Look what I've done. I've become this moral person. And the truth of the matter is, you haven't done anything. Even if you are relatively moral, it's not because you're so good. It's because God has allowed you to be. You know, and humility comes along when we start to recognize we're not really moral. We do make mistakes. And you have to be humble. If you're admitting mistakes in front of people, telling people I've sinned against you, you can't come at that from a prideful stance. It's impossible. Now, you're asking for a fight if you do that. You know, I sinned against you, but it's okay. You know, I was justified in it. You know, nobody wants, that's not an apology at all. So humility, that's one way God gives us humility is by bringing out our failures, by bringing out our sins, and allowing us to expose them to others. We build that humility and makes us a much more palatable people to be around, too. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, Pat.
I really like what you had to say about that verse. It's God who is at work in you to mm-hmm. will and to work for his good pleasure. And I know, I think that, you know, that middle period that we're all in, that change is something that takes a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's small, it's incremental. It's like I can't look now and say, okay, how did God change me in the last week?
Right.
But I can say, how did he change me over the last 20 years?
Yeah.
You know, and one of the things I was thinking about was that word will that you said is attached to delight
mm-hmm.
or something like that. And I remember, you know, when I first came to Christ, I was like a single mom and was all worried about how's my kid going to turn out, you know, with me for mom and blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
And I remember reading that verse, and then somebody showed me something in the Psalms where it says, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, the desire of my heart is for my kid to grow up normal and, you know, the things you had on the left-hand side there,
mm-hmm.
get a good education, make some money, have a decent life. But I found over the years that God changed the desire of my heart.
Yeah.
which was more along the lines of what John says in 3 John, where he says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking with the Lord,
right,
or walking in the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, I mean, it took like years for God to transform my thinking in that way.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess what I'm trying to say is it's possible for God to change your thinking, that this is really true, and that he really, really does change your heart.
Yeah.
It really happens.
Yeah, so. Yeah, that's a great point. That I think it's Psalm 37, isn't it? Or maybe 137, something like that. Yeah, 37:4. And I love that passage because, you know, at first glance, you look at that and you're like, all right, God, we're making a deal. I'll delight in you if you give me what I want. And the truth of the matter is, the more we delight in God, our desires of our heart become more in alignment with what he wants to give us. And that's how we get the desires of our heart, because we desire the things that he wants for us to have. And you're right. Your heart changes, your mind changes, and it happens in area after area. I listed two where it happened with my finances. You know, when my prayer, when it happened with my desire to read God's word. You know, my desire to learn how to love people. God has worked on me. I mean, we can point to area after area, and like you said, it's not overnight. It's a gradual thing, and you know, you have to be able to compare yourself. How was I last year, or 2 years ago, or even a decade ago, versus how I am now? You know, God, what has God changed in me? And that's what's good about having people around that you've known for a long time. Another great thing is your journal, prayer journals. I still stand by having a prayer journal because I can go back and I can look. These are the things that I used to pray for. This is how I used to pray. You know, I can look at that prayer, my first prayer journal, and it was a laundry list. It was just, literally, it was a list of things. It wasn't even a sentence. It was a list of things that I was praying for. And it gradually it became letters to God, you know, over the years. And it's amazing that God can change us that way. He really can. And sometimes we don't even notice. It's so gradual, we don't notice it. But if you have that concrete stuff that you can look back to, it's really great to see how God has been changing you and that he'll continue to. You can be confident that he's going to continue to change you. Yeah. Oh, it's not on.
I just want to pick back on what Pat said, is that I know what she's saying, that's what I'm supposed to do, knowing what I need to do, but I take them back and I go back to my old ways.
Yeah.
And if you could tell me, you know, how to sustain that. And I know, you know, what I'm supposed to do, but I tend to go fall back into my own way.
Right. Well, I wish I could tell you. There was an easy answer. I wish I could just say, well, just try harder, you know, or, you know. There is no easy answer because it is a long process, and it's always going to be two steps forward, one step back, or one and a half steps back even, you know. And it's all about prayer, getting involved with God, saying, all right, I know these are the things that I should want. These are the desires that I should have. And be honest with them, I don't have these desires. You know, when I was praying about the Bible, I could be honest with God and say, God, I don't like reading your word. You need to change that in me. And he does gradually. He changed that in us. Being involved with other people is another big one. Being involved, really involved, not just seeing other Christians at church on Sunday, but getting involved in a home church is a great way. Or even in the smaller cell group Bible studies that you have, getting in one-on-one with somebody, because they can help you be accountable to your attitudes and your sins, and help you to, you know, here's some passages you may want to read in the Bible to help you with that. There's tons of things that you do, and it's all a bunch of little things. I can't tell you there's one thing that you should do in order to not go back to your sin. If there was, we'd all be that way, right? I mean, if it was that easy, we wouldn't even need Christ, right? We'd just be perfect. We know what we're supposed to do, and we'd just do it. None of us do. You know, so there's nothing specific, but, you know, I would start with prayer and have a lot of fellowship, open, honest fellowship with people, other Christians, and being involved in your word. Those are probably the biggest three that I would say you need to start with. Yeah.
For me, it's going
Mm-hmm.
You know, because like you said there in Hebrews, you know, fixing our eyes on Jesus.
Yeah, that's a great point.
When I take my eyes off the Lord, I look at my circumstances and I look at me, then, yeah, it becomes a chore.
Yeah.
When I start to look at him and see how much he loved me,
mm-hmm.
despite how bad I am, despite everything.
Yeah. You
know,
yeah.
You know, and again, it's going back to looking at, you know, if you have to, go right back to the cross.
Yeah, that's a great point. Again, staying focused on Christ and what he has done. Oftentimes, we want to focus on what we're doing, right? We want to focus on me here. Here I'm succeeding or here I'm failing. We've got this little scorecard. And God says, none of that. You stay focused on Christ. And that's a great point. Staying focused on Christ and what he's already done. And our security, that's another thing. We like to beat ourselves up, you know, and God's going to punish me for this. And that would be unjust. You know, we think about the bad things that go in your life and how you think about, well, this must be punishment for, you know, because I was cussing earlier or whatever. And the truth of the matter is God is just, but he already punished that sin in Christ. He already punished all the sin. There's no more punishment coming from God. There are circumstances, I mean, there are natural circumstances, outcomes from our actions, but he's not going to specifically single you out as a Christian and punish you again. He's already punished his son. To do so again would be unjust. It would be to say what Christ did wasn't enough. And that's far from what God's going to do. So staying focused on Christ, I think thank you for pointing that out. That's a great point. All right, let's take a moment or two to pray together, and then we'll have some time to hang out. If you'd like to pray, please raise your hand. All right, God, well, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for not being ambiguous about the direction, the things that you want us to do. You know, we often think that, well, maybe I'm so bad off that God can't use me anymore, that God has done with me. And Paul says, no, I'm confident that God's going to continue to work in your life, no matter what. And, you know, God, we need you so much, and we need you for everything. And I thank you that you don't just leaving us out here wondering what your goal is for us, wondering what direction you want us to go. You give us some clear directions right here. You know, I want you to learn how to love. I want you to learn how to use my truth and apply it. I want you to be there for each other. And, you know, God, these are clear. These are clear for us. You want us to be moral people. And, you know, if we're not doing those things, how can we expect any other direction from you? You know, we need to focus on those, and then the other direction that you have for our lives will come along. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for being clear about it. In Jesus' name, amen.